Now, back in 2016, the Church of England, together with another grouping of churches known as the Evangelical Alliance, sent out a questionnaire, in a sense, to find out something of the spiritual temperature of the UK. And one of the questions in that questionnaire was, who is Jesus? You know, who is this man? And here is the report that came back from that, and it's interesting. What do you think people thought to that question, who is Jesus? Thanks, John. 21% actually said he was the Son of God, God in human form. 19% thought he was just an ordinary human, like you and I. 29% thought he was a prophet. So he's human, but he's a prophet, a messenger from God. 22% believed he was some mythical character or someone from, fiction. 2% said don't know, and then 2% said other. Whatever other was, I've been quite interested. He was something completely different. The question, who is this man, in a sense, is a question that each character in the passage that we've read earlier asks. So we're going to look at the characters in our passage, and we're going to ask them of the question, who is this man to them? But I know it's been several weeks since we've been looking at this a part of Jesus' life, so let me give you the story so far. So you may remember in chapter 14 of John's letter, he's been telling us about the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And during that meal, he took what was then the Jewish Passover elements of a cup and bread and then reimagined them for us as Christians and what we call today the Lord's Supper. During that meal, Judas then went off to betray Jesus, as we know. Then after the meal, Jesus spent some time with his disciples, telling them of what would happen next, including details about what would have been for them his untimely departure, and how they were then going to continue the work of Jesus once he has gone. And after a time of teaching, Jesus then prays with his disciples. And you know what? He also prays for us today. Such was the forethought of our Lord. And after prayer, John tells us that Jesus, even though he knows what is about to take place, still goes. So Jesus then goes from that venue up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And those of us who know the account of that will know there's a time in which Jesus broke down in prayer to his Father in such form of anxiety that he sweat great drops of blood and asked his Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. And which meant, you know, can this not happen if it is your will? But it was his will. And of course, his disciples, so exhausted, had fallen asleep. And then along comes Judas with at least 200 soldiers, together with the chief priests and leaders of the Jewish nation. Jesus, seeing them come, then presents himself to them. And of course, is promptly arrested. The other disciples scatter, all bar two, John and Peter, then follow the crowd down to the house of Annas. And then the trial of Jesus now begins. His interrogation now begins. And you may remember when we looked at the first interrogation, we asked of ourselves the question, how do we handle the truth about Jesus? Were we going to be like Peter, who denied he knew anything about Jesus? Were we going to be like Pilate, who just wasn't interested? Sorry, like the... it is the Pilate, isn't it? Who is just not interested in the truth? Or are we going to be like the priests who just refuse to accept the truth? Or are we going to be those who listen to it and testify to it? Now, as we're coming into chapter 19, which is what we read a few moments ago, Pilate, who never really wanted to take on this trial anyway, is trying to release Jesus. And all that he's managed to do so far is release Barabbas, who was this well-known criminal and notorious for doing all sorts of things. He'd led an uprising and things like this. So things weren't going to plan. But as we come in your verses 1 to 3, what do we find Pilate doing with Jesus? He has him flogged. And that's a proper beating. It's not the whipping, the scourging that happened later on, but this, you know, is a proper roughing up of our Lord Jesus Christ by his soldiers. And so let's ask, as we come into these first characters of our soldiers, who is this man to the soldiers? Well, the soldiers, having beaten Jesus in the order of Pilate continue in their humiliation of him. Did you notice that? They twist these thorns together to make a crown and force it onto his head. All those thorns and the pain and the discomfort that must have been, clearly mocking Jesus and his royal status. You notice they put round a purple robe over his shoulders. I mean, this is most likely to be some garment that the soldiers wore. You know, again, mocking him for his royal title. And they do so by, in verse 3, we hear them mocking him. And I think it's Matthew who actually says he bended the knee and cried out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" You know, taking the mick out of this man before then slapping him round the face. Who is this man to the soldiers? Someone to mock, someone to take a cheap joke at, someone not to take seriously. So if we consider these soldiers and their interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good to ask us ourselves, do we mock Jesus in any way? You know, it's very common today to hear the Lord's name used in vain, isn't it? We hear it every day of our lives. And now, I'm sure most of us, if any of us, we don't take the Lord's name in vain. But are there things that we do that can be the cause of others to mock Jesus? What if our actions cause others to mock Jesus? Do our actions demote in any way the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I was wondering, you know, the choices we make in life, everyday life, will actually reflect the authority that Jesus has in our lives. So I wonder how our lives reflect his authority. Now, I don't know whether you've been in this situation. I'm sure we've all can tell stories about when someone that we know, someone at work or someone in our neighbourhood, suddenly reveals to everyone they're a Christian, and people think, really? Yeah. I've certainly been in that situation. And it's just because their lifestyle does not meet what we associate with someone who being a Christian. And that is causing the Lord Jesus Christ to be mocked, isn't it? What is it about the actions of Christians when we get somebody says, call yourself a Christian? Now, of course, some people say that just to take the mick. But some people say that because our actions aren't as they should be. So we can have a right go at the soldiers for mocking Jesus. But can we be the cause of Jesus being mocked ourselves? And of course, as we look at this scene, in a sense, we can flip the coin. Because the actions of the soldiers towards Jesus is a reminder to us that we as Christians and be mocked for what we believe and say about the Lord Jesus Christ too. I'm sure many of us have been in those circumstances when people take offence at Jesus, and because we are his people, they then mock us too. And may we, like Jesus, who stands and just takes all this mocking in his stride, may we have the strength through our Lord Jesus Christ to stand for him too. Who is this man? Well, to the soldiers, he is just someone to mock. And as we move on to Pilate, he is someone to tame. Now, Pilate, having failed using this, what we could call the traditional Passover prisoner release scheme, it was the tradition that at Passover, a prisoner would be released. And Pilate was using this and trying to get Jesus released and sort of get him off the way. That didn't happen because Barabbas got released. Now Pilate's now got to change tact, isn't he? He just wants Jesus set free. So maybe in an attempt to make the Jews feel sorry for Jesus, or maybe it was just hoping that when they see Jesus paraded, looking rather grotesquely dressed and beaten, that he would be able to convince them that Jesus has been punished enough, therefore he can go free. Or maybe it was Pilate just trying to highlight how absurd the Jews' charges against Jesus were. But for whatever reason, Pilate now presents Jesus, and he said in verse 5, "Behold the man! The man you are so afraid of, the man you couldn't subdue, the man who you tried to kill and couldn't. And here he is, chained, ashamed, and tamed. What's the problem with him? Let him go." Now, I'm sure none of us here would seek to tame the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our report, 21% of people believe he was God. That means 79% don't see him as anything. Certainly not a power of God. He's tame in the eyes of our society, isn't he? And again, we could ask the question of ourselves, are we the cause of the taming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Taming the impact of who he is and his claim over our lives. Are there times when we worship him on a Sunday, walk out that door, and deny him by our lifestyle? We worship him, but the way we live shows that his claim and his authority over our lives is meaningless to us. Remember, God's word, the Bible, is God's blueprint. He made the world. He made each one of us. He knows what is good for us, and he's written that blueprint down for us through God's word. But do we tame God's word? Are there times when we will put the laws of our society above the laws of the Bible when they conflict? Are we those who brush aside the teaching of Paul? And he's the one that takes a beating, isn't it? And if we believe that every word in Scripture was God-breathed, and Paul being an apostle, the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has written is as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But so often his teaching gets a beating, isn't it? It's brushed aside. You know, often what he teaches about the role of women within the church, the role of men and women within the church, our sexual practice or even marriage. And so often it's just brushed aside. Oh, Paul was just talking into his culture 2,000 years ago. We've grown up now. Doesn't matter what he says. What are we saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority when we do that? Are we taming his word? Are we taming his word when we're more loyal to an institution than God's word? There are many ways in which we can tame the impact of our Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. Again, we can flip the coin, because the actions of Pilate are also a reminder to us, aren't they? That we ourselves, we as Christians, will be marginalised. We've seen it over the last 50 years or so, haven't we? Christians have been ousted from positions of influence, aren't they? Of schools, business, and our government too. So may we be those who stand on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is true. He is certain. His word is good for us. Maybe we be willing to stand. Who is this man? To the soldiers, he was someone to mock. To Pilate, he was someone to tame. Pilate also, for him, he was just a myth. Did you notice that? So once again, Pilate, having failed to set Jesus free using this taming and shaming approach, finds the Jewish leaders waving their trump card, as it were. Their law regarding a man claiming to be the Son of God meant that he had to be tried, he had to be killed, verse 7. Now, Pilate reacts in a really interesting way in verse 8. So the Jews have said, this man claims to be the Son of God. How does Pilate react to that statement, verse 8? He was afraid. He was fearful. Now, to me, that seemed an odd thing. Why would Pilate, in his position in society, be afraid of someone being called Son of God? Well, remember, the Greeks and the Romans were deeply superstitious people, weren't they? They believed in many gods. Remember, you've come across Mars. Mars is the god of war. Venus, yeah, the goddess of love. And they had loads of them, 20 or 30 different gods. They also believed in the sons of gods, of the gods. Those who could, sons and daughters, sorry, of the gods. And they could walk with the sons of men, as they would put it. Now, Pilate has already heard Jesus tell him that his kingdom is not of this earth. He's now hearing the Jews saying, this guy is the Son of God. Pilate would have been well aware of the supernatural miracles that Jesus would have done, because that was in the natural public domain. Has he just suddenly realized, have I just flogged? Have I just tried to tame a son of the gods here? So is it no surprise his next question is, where exactly are you from? expecting an answer like Olympus or something like that? I don't know. Pilate is fearful because suddenly someone who he thinks is from mythology is standing before him. Now, I'm sure none of us here would promote the Lord Jesus Christ as being a mythological character, but in our research, 22% said Jesus was. They thought he was some character from mythology or some fictional character. So clearly in the eyes of our society, he is someone of myth. But are there ways in which we can cause Jesus to come across as some form of mythical character? I mean, when somebody asks us, so how do you know that God and Jesus is real? Have we ever said that answer? Well, he lives within my heart. Well, that is true, and it's nice in sort of a spiritual and metaphysical way. That is true, but to say that to someone who knows nothing about God can sound quite odd, can't it? Jesus is in my heart. We can give this sort of aura that he is some mythological character. I wonder when we speak about the works or the accounts of Jesus in the Bible, when we talk about, oh, today we're going to have another story from the Bible or a Bible story, what does that sound like? It's just another character that someone has made up. We need to remember the Bible isn't just stories that somebody has made up. These are eyewitnesses' accounts of what they saw. They are accounts of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just stories. So we ourselves can inadvertently create this aura of myth, or he's just a fictional character. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is real. He truly was here. Thousands of people saw him and have recorded him, not just in the Bible, but you'll find that in secular history too. To deny that Jesus existed is to deny an awful lot of evidence. And to deny his humanity is to deny the pain that he is suffering right now, isn't he, in our story, in our account. I've done the same thing. In our account. And to deny his divinity then is to deny his ability to forgive us of our sin and grant us eternal life. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Who is this man? Well, to the soldiers, he was someone to mock. To Pilate, he was someone to tame and maybe someone from myth. But who is this man to the Jewish leaders? Well, in verse 12, their problem with Jesus was that he makes himself out to be the Son of God. And when the Jewish leaders, when Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, "Shall I crucify your king?" He said, "No, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar." So the Jewish leaders, Jesus was a fake. You know, the Jews were a real privileged people, weren't they, in terms of what they knew about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews' rejection of Jesus is a real stern warning to each one of us here this morning. Remember, the Jews had been God's chosen people. They had been in what's called a covenant relationship with him. They'd had God's commandments. They'd had his prophets. They'd had his teachings for thousands of years. They were a very privileged people. And yet the warning is, even though they had all this, Jesus is standing there right in front of him, and they cannot see him for who he is. Now, they were expecting a prophet like Moses to come at some point. They were expecting a son of David, the Messiah, to come, who would sit on the throne forever. They are waiting for this guy to come. And yet when he's standing right in front of him, they cannot see him for who he is. J.C. Ryle writes this of the Jews at this moment. "Let us mark with fear and trembling the enormous danger of long-continued rejection of life and light and the long-continued rejection of the knowledge of God." Because if we continually reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his claim over the universe and our lives, there comes a point when we can't accept him anymore. This continued rejection will be confirmed by God and sent locked in. Is that your final answer? Yeah, final answer. Then fine. That is how you will be for all eternity. God will confirm our rejection of him. And in a sense, he walks away from us. And even when he's standing in front of us, we listen to him, we read the Bible, we hear about him, we cannot accept him. because God confirms our rejection of him. So we cannot see him for who he really is. We are deaf and we are blind to the life and eternal life that there is on our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the Jews are at. They're a warning to us today. May we listen to these words that Isaiah wrote, chapter 55, verse 3 says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. Let them turn to our God, for he will freely pardon." Which leads us to our final and most poignant part. Who is this man? To the soldiers, he was someone to mock. To Pilate, he was someone to tame, someone of myth. To the chief priests and officers, he was a fake. But who is this man to you? Who is this man to me? I don't know if you noticed the way that John has recorded this account of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in a massive irony here. So little did the soldiers know that as they were mocking him, as they were shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews," well, their words meant far more than they realised, didn't they? Here is the King of the Jews, and he is to be hailed as their king. Little did Pilate know when he brought Jesus out in his robe and his thorns and having been beaten up and said, "Behold the man." Is the very thing that we, every human across all time, needs to know. This is the man. Behold our King seated on a throne. Who is Jesus to us? Someone to mock, someone to tame, a person of mythology, someone to ignore because he is a fake. Before we answer that question, let's consider these events from a different perspective, the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he's experienced what is going on. Who do you think is in control here? If you look at verse 11, there's a hint, isn't there? Jesus did respond to Pilate. Jesus generally didn't answer Pilate's questions, but when he did in verse 11, he said this: "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." These events that are going on are all of God's plan and God's purpose. Jesus willingly, out of love for his Father, out of love for each one of us, is going through what he is going through. Just think about back to that meal. So Jesus has gone off. Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been praying with his disciples. John records for us how Jesus knew what was going to happen. How easy it would have been for him to just not go on to the Garden of Gethsemane, just go back to Jerusalem. I mean, nobody would have known, would they? But he didn't. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was so anxious about what's about to take place that he was sweating drops of blood. When the soldiers come with Judas, the disciples ultimately scatter. Why didn't Jesus run away? He went through with it, didn't he? And we hear when Jesus is before Annas, the former high priest, Jesus says to him, "You know, my people would have prevented this arrest," and he's referring to the angels. But they didn't prevent Jesus being arrested. Why? Because it's part of God's purpose. Jesus allowed himself to be assaulted by those around Annas. Why did Jesus allow himself to be stripped, to be flogged, to be mocked, and ultimately crucified? Why was Jesus so willing to submit to all this suffering when he could have just walked away? Well, again, listen to these words of Isaiah, written over 400 years beforehand. In chapter 53, verse 5, he says this: "But he," referring to Jesus, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the punishment that brought us, you and me, peace with God was on him. The punishment that brought you and me peace with God was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Jesus so willingly suffered and died so that we may have eternal life. For those of us who realize there is an awesome God of the universe, a loving God, a God who cherishes his people, who realize that he is holy, pure, perfect, and we are not. And we realize that in ignoring him, speak to the hand God, not interested in you, God, that is committing treason against him. Treason is punishable in our land, and it's punishable before our king too. But when we humbly ask him to forgive us, Lord, I'm sorry for living life my own way. Help me to commit my life to you. We find a God who is gracious, rich in mercy, and forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Gives us a hope, a true hope, a living hope of eternal life beyond this world. Who is this man to us? He can be our saviour and our friend, as well as our king and our Lord. Our saviour who so loved that he gave. He lived his life so that a righteousness may be given, and he died his death so that our sins can be forgiven. And something that we're going to be looking at even more, aren't we, as we get closer to Easter. On Good Friday, we're going to remember his life, his death, and how that has affected us and our response to that. On Easter Sunday, we will celebrate his resurrection and glory in our God. Who is Jesus to you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you, you who are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man, lived a life like we do, but so willingly went to the cross, taking upon himself the sin of humanity, paying the price that was rightfully due, that we may have eternal life. Father, as we read the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, his last days on earth, Lord, we cannot imagine what he went through, but thank you, Father, for your love and his love for us. And Lord, may each one of us here come to know him as our Lord and Saviour too. In your name, amen.